Well, Yom Kippur is almost upon us, and so I want to talk about the sin of Israel with Baal Peor among the Midianites. And I know you're probably like, what the heck? Where the heck is she going with this? You probably ask that every week. Believe me, I ask it too. Anyway, you know, Yom Kippur, as you know, is the holiest day of the year. The word says that we are to afflict ourselves, but I see a whole lot of perfectly healthy people online trying to figure out a way to claim that they are afflicting themselves while eating three square meals and taking a day off work. I don't know, to me that sounds more like the definition of not afflicting oneself. No work, no eating, yeah. I don't see anything even remotely unpleasant about taking any day off of work when I can eat. It's kind of like what I live for, actually. You know, it's called a vacation. And yes, even if you're praying all day and repenting, you're still making demands on God by partaking of the daily bread we ask Him to provide. But affliction, mourning, those are times when we forgo life's pleasures if we are healthy enough to do so. And I can't stress that enough. Because I don't want people coming to me saying, well, I can't do it. It's like, okay, then this doesn't apply to you. Just, okay. If it doesn't apply to you, it doesn't apply to you. I want to talk about spending one day without food and water. I also want to talk about the spiritual implications of not even remotely being willing to even go one day without food and water. And to do that, we are, like I said before, going to delve deeply into the idolatrous fiasco at Baal Peor, because that was 100% about grasping for pleasures that were not coming from God's own hand. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have like 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website, and past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. Now, first, I want to read the Yom Kippur scriptures, and then we're going to talk about the word afflict, and how and where it shows up in parallelism in scripture, which means I'm going to teach briefly about parallelisms, not parallelograms. We're not going back to high school here, but parallelisms. And if you don't know what they are, this is going to open up a lot of scriptures for you in your casual reading. So we're going to learn something very useful today. And then we're going to talk about Baal Peor. Now, hold on to your hats and please give me a chance to make my argument, and don't get angry with me. I mean, worst comes to worst, you disagree with me, but I'm not a heathen. If I disagree with you, that doesn't make you a heathen. Probably depends on what you disagree with me on, right? If you're, never mind, I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Now, I love you guys, and I am just trying to do battle against a mindset that I have seen lead to some dangerous places. Now, before I start, I just want to plant a seed related to something that God unexpectedly started teaching me back in July, and I have spent the last 2 months deep in the Word studying it out. Specifically this: we partake of what God provides and when He provides it. If God is not providing it, either ever or just right now, then we don't partake of it. Okay? In this lies the sin of Baal Peor, as well as a lot of other sins, and not just food related. Sometimes God withholds good things for a season or in a circumstance, and I believe that to high-handedly take what He has not given constitutes theft. Okay, so here we go. And I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version today. That's my study version because I've got the interlinear in that, you know, for just reading. I do Tree of Life version, but I don't think we're going to do that today. Okay, so Leviticus 16, starting in verse 29. And it shall be a statute for you, to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord your God from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Let's look at Leviticus 23 here, which is the more famous chapter on this, starting in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the tenth day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. And now we've got one more, Numbers 29 here. Starting in verse 7. On the tenth day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. And the grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the regular burnt offering, and a grain offering, and their drink offerings. And of course, we can't do that right now. I just included it because it is one of the Yom Kippur sections. Now, this is pretty standard knowledge to those who believe and preach that the feasts of the Lord are forever. They show us the history of Israel, and they find their fulfillment, past and future, in the Messiah, who has, of course, not fulfilled all of them yet. So we keep them in anticipation and remembrance of Him. Now, I'm not even addressing this to the people who believe the festivals are done away with, because that's between them and God. I was there once too, legitimately loving God, to the best of my ability. I did love Him. I was a believer. I wasn't unsaved. I wasn't not in covenant. I just didn't get that part of it. So anyway, if somebody doesn't believe Yom Kippur is for today, then this is not for them. This is for people who know it's for today. Okay. I'm really talking about people who rail on folks who don't keep the feast and are more than healthy enough to fast for a day and a night, but try to find ways of getting out of it. You see, to me, this is a huge problem with credibility. Don't yell at people for celebrating Christmas and Easter if your Yom Kippur is a simply day off work where you eat normally and say a few prayers and try to feel guilty about the sins you really should have repented for a long time before this. So I'm preaching to the choir here. The choir might not like the tune that I'm playing, but they'll survive. You guys know how much I care about you and our collective witness. Everything I do is about how our behavior and how what we do and what we say affects God's reputation and the credibility of the witness of the gospel and the whole Bible. It there's nothing more important to me, guys. So, afflict. Exactly what does afflict, or the word translated as afflict, mean in Scripture? Now, what's the word in Hebrew translated as afflict? The word is ta'anu, and the lemma, the ayin nun he, means a whole bunch of unpleasant things: to be wretched, emaciated, humiliated, oppressed, etc., etc. You know, nothing remotely something that anyone would want to live that way, okay? It's a verb and not a noun. This is an action and not a state of being. Although it is also a day that brings great joy because it marks important transitions in the Shemitah and the Yovel Jubilee cycles and release from slavery, the day itself, debt slavery, the day itself sees us behaving as servants who are being disciplined. The question is, does a servant under discipline go boldly into his master's pantry while taking a day off work and begin eating as if it were a normal day? So, and we'll get, you know, we're going to explore that. So where else does Ta'anu show up? I'm glad you asked, even if you didn't. Let's see. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." That reference to reference to humbling ourselves is tanot, which is the plural version of the verb ta'anu. And here Ezra says that he declared a fast so that they would humble, slash could also be translated afflict themselves. Clearly here, ta'anu is associated with affliction through fasting. Let's see. So we got, let's look at Psalm 22, verse 26. "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." And of course, going, oh, look, the people who are afflicted get to eat and be satisfied. Well, yes, they do. But what's the context here? So here, affliction is contrasted, affliction now, the afflicted, is contrasted with a future state of eating and being satisfied. It's very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Doesn't say they're satisfied now. It says they will be satisfied. Isaiah 58:3. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Again, same root word. And here we have the added bonus of what is referred to in ancient writings as a parallelism. In a parallelism, which is very common in ancient writings, you get two phrases that say the exact same thing two different ways, equating the two concepts. Now, let's take an awesome example from Shakespeare. Okay, and this is from Richard III, not exactly the best role model in history, Richard III, where he has a plethora of parallelisms, and yes, I know what plethora means. It would be terrible, for example, if I thought I had a plethora of pinatas when, in fact, I did not. If you got that, you did, and if you didn't, you didn't. Very old, corny movie line. All right, so Richard III, "I'll give my jewels for a set of beads, my gorgeous palace for a hermitage, my gay apparel for an almsman's gown, my figured goblets for a dish of wood, my scepter for a palmer's walking staff, my subjects for a pair of carved saints, and my large kingdom for a little grave." So, the theme here, and of course he does it more than twice. In the Bible you see parallelisms happen, you know, you have something said twice. Shakespeare, you know, he's not subtle. Here, he does it over and over and over again. So the theme here is exchanging riches for poverty, and he says it seven different ways, one after the other. The Bible does this all over the place. It's a very ancient way of expressing concepts. But in general, the same thing is only said twice. In this case, in Isaiah 58, which details an acceptable Yom Kippur. That's the theme of the whole chapter. It says, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Both lines are expressing the exact same concept. We did X and you didn't notice. In this case, X is described in two different ways. In the first one, by fasting, and in the second, by humbling themselves. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Fasting is equal to humbling oneself, afflicting oneself, which is, you know, another translation of the same root behind affliction. And you know what? You don't even want to know how many times this lemma, Tanu, shows up in Job. Actually, the lemma isn't Tanu. Lemma is Anu. So you got Hebrew. Okay. But it's the same. It's the root word. It's the core word from which other root words are defined and take their meaning. You don't even want to know how many times this lemma shows up in Job. Right? The affliction book, you know. Job is affliction central there. Suffering central. Anyway, Job uses it to describe the suffering, his suffering that goes way beyond mere fasting, which is really only kind of annoying when you aren't used to it, okay? It isn't truly what somebody who is being afflicted would call affliction, to go, you know, 24 hours without food, but evidently it is considered enough to be pleasing to God on that day, thank God. Otherwise, you know, you get the stuff in the Middle Ages where self-flagellation and wearing horsehair shirts, which has got to just be... Fig leaves are also very prickly. You don't want to wear a fig leaf. They were desperate, I guess. Needed a really big leaf to... so they wouldn't have to... How'd they even sell them to... I don't know these questions. Never mind. But, you know, back to the thing. Some people get really eager to get out of this fasting commandment, the affliction commandment, even when they have no legitimate health concerns. And some people do have legitimate health concerns, you know, that would put them in danger. But healthy people are in no danger, you know. I see the same thing with folks who claim that there is yeast in the air and therefore God never meant us to get rid of leavened bread out of our homes during the week of unleavened bread following the Passover. Okay? Now, I see an inherent danger in being so unwilling to do something that is really very simple and not harmful. Something that can be planned for ahead of time if need be. You know, about a month or two before Passover, I don't buy anything leavened. I use it all up in recipes and only buy one loaf of bread at a time and use it up before buying the new one. That way I'm not wasting anything. But Yom Kippur fasting requires no planning whatsoever. Just requires a willingness to be uncomfortable for 24 hours. The first so many hours are spent with a full tummy sleeping anyway. So the real fast is rather minimal. My kids have been doing it since they were 10 without complaint. They just accept it as something that you do because God requires it. But I want to get to Baal Peor. So let's read the account. And this is in Numbers, chapter 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the people began to have immoral sexual relations with women from Moab. Then they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, so the people were eating and bowing down before their gods, the Midianite gods. When Israel became bound to Baal of Peor, the anger of Adonai grew hot against Israel. Adonai said to Moses, seize all the ringleaders and hang them before Adonai facing the sun so that Adonai's fierce anger may be turned away from Israel. And this is the Tree of Life version, obviously, because you've got Adonai in there. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill your men who have been joining themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, a man from Bnei Yisrael, the sons of Israel, came and brought a Midianite woman to his brothers before the eyes of Moses and of the whole assembly of Bnei Yisrael, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Cohen, priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them through, both the Israelite man and the woman's belly. Then the plague among Bnei Israel was stopped. However, 24,000 were dead because of the plague. Excuse me. Of course, this took place in the wilderness after Balaam the prophet, who's kind of a sketchy prophet, right, was not allowed to curse Israel. He came up with a better idea. Hit them where they're vulnerable. Food and sex. Nothing changes, right? This way, Balaam can, quote-unquote, obey God and just let the Israelites damn themselves. And I might add that nothing whatsoever has changed over the last 3,500 years. Nothing at all. These are still areas where we're not only able to fall, but rush headlong until we do. Let's see some examples. Where are our leeks and onions and free fish, free in quotation marks, and bread and noms, and even worse? All we have to eat is this worthless manna. Dude, it takes some serious stupidity to say something like that when you've been supernaturally fed manna and quail in a desert for days. And us, oh my gosh, if all we had was leeks and onions and free fish and bread, the things that they were longing for, if we had only those things, just think of how we'd be complaining about those menu choices that they considered such a luxury that they'd rather go back into slavery than do without. What would people do without coffee, sugar, and processed foods, meat every single day, and even more than that, meat every single meal for a lot of people, and different kinds at every meal if we want it, more cheeses than I can name, restaurants catering to anything we could possibly desire, so many fruits, more fruits and veggies than they ever heard of, fresh all year long. I mean, people kick up a fuss about fasting one day a year, and I get scared thinking about what it would be like if there was a limited and rationed food supply, and they couldn't even fast for a day. No, I mean, seriously. I am serious. It's scary. What might even a believer do for a cup of coffee or a ho-ho or an orange? I tell you, we are so spoiled that we wouldn't even have made it to the Sea of Reeds before turning back. But Baal Peor. In Hebrew, Baal means master. It's a generic term. It's not always a pagan thing. It means master of Peor. It was a regional god. Okay. At this point in the wilderness journey, almost all of the first generation was dead. This was the second generation. These weren't the ones that refused to go into the land. This is the second generation. I mean, this is like, guys, have you learned anything? In the very next chapter, the generation who will enter the land are counted. They're numbered. So this is the generation of people who have been hand-fed for nearly four decades, you know, not by the sweat of their own brow, but by the hand of God. They haven't labored for anything, not in their lives. Everything has been given to them, you know, in a way they're very much like us, because, you know, with he said, we don't have to work hard either. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. And I apologize for the last part. Time got away from me, and I didn't do it good. I didn't do a nice, clean program break there after the first 25 minutes. So anyway, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. Like I was saying, the Baal Peor generation wasn't the generation who came out of Egypt. This was their children. I mean, some of them were under 20 when it happened, yeah. But these aren't the people who refused to go into the land. These are the people who who had been... They'd just been, everything had been handed to them for about 40 years. Okay. They didn't have to work for anything. The word says even their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, yeah, they had their herds. You know, I wonder, cause they were out there in the wilderness, and, I honestly wonder if their animals ate manna too. I would think they would, right? Maybe? I don't know. But these guys haven't gone out in the fields and worked. They haven't had to worry about famine. They haven't had to worry about the rainfall. Everything has been given to them for 40 years. These little spoiled snots. Like we'd be any different, right? You know, manna in the morning and quail at night and total rest on the Sabbath. They didn't have to plow fields. They didn't have to do anything. Their biggest challenge out there is tending their livestock and moving their tents from time to time and coming up with new recipes for quail and manna. You know, these 40 years that they've spent because of their parents' disobedience, they were meant to be a time of repentance for the nation, where they worshiped and learned to depend solely upon God in preparation for entering a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and where they would again reap the benefits of someone else's work as they took over vineyards and fields that they never planted and drank from cisterns that they never dug, etc. You know, it was almost over. But they wanted more than God was providing for them at the moment, or allowing them to have. Even though they were soon promised abundantly more. I mean, God wasn't starving them, okay? They had plenty to eat and drink. And they could have sexual relationships if they wanted, but with their wives. But that's the deal. They were living during a season of both blessing and some pretty severe restrictions. Oh, you know, I imagine they could eat one of their livestock if they wanted, but we never see any indication that they do. Because livestock were wealth in those days. Livestock weren't for eating, they were for wealth. They were for provision. You know, you got the wool and the wool off the sheep, the hair off the goats. You got milk. So, I mean, I'm sure they were having milk all this time too, because, you know, they had animals. But you know, I admit, they wanted free meals. They wanted free meals. On somebody else's tab. That's what free meal always means, somebody else is paying for it, right? It's not free. Nothing's free. Someone else always pays the price for whatever we get for free. You know, they wanted, you know, they really wanted what they were smelling over yonder. Okay. Fresh roasted meat with the blood still in it, because that's the way pagan nations did it. Strangled meat. Cooked up on the altar of a god who obviously wasn't such a drag as this one they were living in the camp of. You know, according to the way they were acting, not according to me. No dietary restrictions with Baal of Peor, okay? None of this living in the desert, eating the same thing every day. No silly rules about who and who you could and who you couldn't have sex with and when. Or at least it certainly seems that that was the attitude of far too many of the men. God said, I give you such and such to eat and drink. I will provide it 6 days a week and double on the sixth for the seventh, but you are not allowed to go out grasping for it on the seventh day, and even if you do, it won't be there. I have given you wives, or I have also given wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters from among your own people, quote unquote, my people, you know, and you don't go off getting anything from anyone else except me, because I give you enough. That's a major theme of the Bible. I gotta say that since July, just pouring through the scripture from front to back, I went through it and finding the theme that He has given us, and He has given us enough, and He expects us to, one of the ways He expects us to worship Him is by being satisfied with what He has given us as a gift. The Israelites were always grasping for more, so are we. You know, we are not different. And, you know, and not just the Israelites, and not just us, this began in the garden. Was like one of the first commandments, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they wanted it, both of them, not just Eve, or Adam would have never done it. And one by one, they each grasped for the one thing that was forbidden and took it. Even though they'd been provided with abundance that they had never sweated or suffered over. They didn't plant anything in the garden. They were living, you know, they were living good. Lot, let's look at Lot. Lot received the best of the land. The Bible says his share was well watered like the garden in Eden. It was his, but he grasped for city life despite being a shepherd, and now, of course, according to the Targums, according to ancient writings, the area of the plains that Lot was living in, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Gibeah? Trying to remember. Those are under the Dead Sea now. So not only was it, you know, pelted by sulfur and whatever, that, but, you know, it's a devastation now. There's no life there. God made Esau the firstborn. And yet Rebekah took matters into her own hands by grasping onto a deception against her husband, which led to nothing but trouble for her and the family. Saul grasped tightly to a kingdom he knew full well no longer belonged to him and his sons, and it led him into not only attempted murder, but finally necromancy. You know, consulting a medium who consults the dead. David had the kingship and many wives and sons and daughters, but he grasped for Uriah's wife, who was forbidden to him. We all want what has not been given to us, or what has not been given to us right now, or has not been given to us yet. The temptation in the wilderness showed us the way, Be willing to receive what God alone has provided and pay attention to when He is and is not providing. Trust during the lean seasons and do not become ungrateful and picky during the seasons of plenty. You know, don't go after Baal Peor just because right now you don't have something you want and you figure you deserve. Don't go after it if God is not providing for it. You know, we must wait for God to give us, you know, a lot of things. Like, how about position and authority? And we must never grasp those things for ourselves out of season, or they will ruin us and everyone around us. We mustn't long for those things that God has not given us to the point where we go about getting them in wrong ways. It's such a huge theme in the Bible, this lack of gratitude and patience and trust and needing to have what we want right stinking now. Or else we're going to go into another God's camp to get it. Baal Peor's camp, for example. The Midianites offered up the desires of the flesh evidently with no restrictions. Their lives must have looked pretty awesome compared to the relatively boring Israelite life spent in the very presence of God, but this younger generation had never known it any other way. Perhaps God's presence was rather passé, you know? Like, oh yeah, the cloud and the fire. Almost didn't notice this week. You know, don't get me wrong here. I would have personally been suffering smelling the roasted meat of the Midianites. And I'm not saying otherwise. I don't know what the meat in question was, but I'm pretty sure it was not quail. They were playing for big stakes, so I'm thinking they went whole hog. Oh, not whole hog. They're thinking they went fatted calf here. Okay? And maybe they did go whole hog. And there is something about foreign women that is always very exotic to men. I mean, geez. Oh my gosh, look at Solomon. He was like the walking, talking, one-man example of the entire Baal Peor debacle with all his foreign wives and their gods that he never did a thing to get rid of. And he didn't require that they be believers. And he even went so far as to build temples for their gods. And at the very end of his life, he was actually worshiping in those temples. So talk about incrementalism. You know, first just marry Pharaoh's daughter, you know, and he built her own palace. And then he's got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. I think I got all the hundreds there. Of foreign wives, because the Bible says he loved foreign women. Loved them. That's a dangerous word there. And that he did. He did whatever they wanted. He allowed them to have their own temples. He allowed them to not only retain their worship, but he facilitated it. And come on, we all know why he wanted to make them happy. Nothing's changed in that department, you know, over thousands of years. But Solomon had an insane level of provision from God. Not only what he needed, but stuff nobody needs. Nobody needs all the stuff that Solomon had. Oh my gosh. But what about us? You know, we eat from God's provision every single day of the year. And most of us have never skipped a meal except by choice, or we forgot, or, you know, we were busy. God gives and gives and gives and gives us. And if he asks us to afflict ourselves, to fast for one day out of every year, how small a thing is that to do for him? I guess the question is, what are we worshiping and what are we obsessing about? Yeah, it's easy to point our fingers at Solomon, you know, and the Israelites at Baal Peor. It's easy to point at them and say, how could they? Well, we do it too. You know, so are we worshiping God or our next meal? There's, you know, there's a reason why there's a Food Network channel, and I'm not gonna lie, I enjoy watching food. Well, when I had TV, I really enjoyed watching Food Network. It was, you know, it was all those creative little foodie shows. I like them. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying food. God gave it to us, and He gave us a variety so we could enjoy it. But food needs to be put in its place. Frankly, we need to be put in our place. You know. Is our focus on the provision or the provider? The Bible is full of stories about men and women making disastrous choices because they chose to grasp at something that God has denied them or denied them for a season. Look at Abraham and Sarah. You know, I cannot stress enough how terrifying it would have been for them not to have a child in that culture, especially for Sarah. Sarah was living in a culture where a woman could be, by law, legally divorced after just a couple or a few years of not providing an heir. People needed heirs. You needed somebody to bury you. You needed somebody to take care of the household, the hired men, the household servants. You needed an heir. You needed to be remembered because they did not yet. We don't see anything in the writings about any idea about the world to come. That was something that was developed later by the prophets and in the intertestamental period, and of course by Yeshua, who verified that yes, there is a world to come. But we don't see that expressed in the Torah. So in the life of Abraham, he needed an heir. Sarah needed to provide him with an heir. And so what did they do? Even though Abraham had been promised heirs or heir by God, they figured out a way to make it happen themselves with Hagar, the Egyptian servant of Sarah. And what happened? They got an Ishmael. He is like the classic example of what happens when we grasp for something out of season, something that's either been denied to us or denied to us for a time because we don't trust God to say, well, you know, there's still time left. He has this promise He's made. If I really need it, it will be there. And I'm saying this as someone who is barren. And I know, not in my 90s, you know, but I know what it is to be desperate and to want to grasp for that and instead to wait on God and see what His plan was, which in our case was adoption, and that is awesome. I wouldn't trade my boys for anything, obviously. You guys who know me, you know that. I love my boys. But like I said, the Bible's full of these stories. Men and women making disastrous choices because they chose to grasp at something that God has denied them. Look at Samson with all the women. Oh, jeez Louise. And, okay, so one day a year, God denies us food and drink. Is it really worth our effort to try and get out of it? Why would we exert effort trying to get out of it? Are we really so adverse to afflicting ourselves, even in such a small and non-threatening way? You know, sometimes I think of Naaman, you know, the leper, and how angry he was when Elijah told him to go bathe in the Jordan if he wanted cured of his leprosy. And, you know, instead of rejoicing and running to do it, he went away furious. Because he thought the terms of the cure were insulting. He even suggested more appropriate bodies of water. And his servant reasoned with him, you know, that if Elijah had asked him to do something truly, truly difficult, that he would have done it without question. You know, Many behave in the same way about Yom Kippur. We're not being asked to do anything beyond our ability. If God asked us to do something more difficult, would we do it? Or is this reticence symbolic? Reticence, I'd say. Better word, this unwillingness. Symbolic, is it symbolic of a resentment that God would place any discomforts on us at all? When I get emails about keeping the commandments, it's usually pretty much the same thing. And this is from Torah observant people, quote unquote Torah observant, because, you know, none of us are Torah observant, meaning keeping all of them. We're not. Not only the ones that can't be kept now, but also we still pick and choose among the ones that are left. You know, people want their pleasures, and so all these emails I get, they want their harmless pornography and want my permission to dabble in it. And as a former addict, I would never give anyone the okay to do it. Married couples, oh, this is what common one. Married couples who feel they will die if they can't have sexual relations during the wife's menstrual cycle, yet who will loudly chastise unmarried people for not being celibate. That's hypocrisy right there. If you're demanding that unmarried people be celibate, which is what the Bible says, I'm not saying that that's wrong, but you're not willing to go 1 week a month without having sex, you don't have any right talking to the unmarried people about being celibate. If you can't go 1 week and you're asking them to go a lifetime, perhaps, okay? Develop some compassion. How about people who don't want to, yeah, oh, we already talked to this. People who don't want to give up leavened products during the week of unleavened bread. And people who want me to tell them that fasting on Yom Kippur isn't really necessary for affliction because they don't really think they can go for a whole day without eating. Each of these involves saying no to our desires, not our needs, our desires. It's a minor sort of affliction, really, you know? We're not being denied anything we need for life. Let's just say that God has taken it off the table He has so generously allowed us to eat from every other day of the year. I mean, think about it. We can't eat without God. Without the land He provided, there is no food. Without animals He created and causes to multiply, there is no food. And He generously, more than generously, gives us that every day. But what about if, you know, we don't see the option we want there, even though we're looking at His bounty and we feel panicked and oppressed if we don't see something we want when we want it. Honestly, for a group that likes to tell people they had better keep the commandments, a lot of us are insanely resentful about keeping certain ones. It's the stuff you hear in ministry that people would never say in public. In public, you know, we put up this moral facade a lot of the time. And when there's no one looking, we're struggling as much or more than the people we scold. Yeah. But flesh is everyone's enemy. And it's commanded that we afflict ourselves on Yom Kippur. We need to be humbled. We need to be denied and put in our place and be reminded of who is and is not God. We need to feel the weight of our desires and beat our chests and realize that we are not giants of the faith on Yom Kippur, but weak people still subject to the desires of our flesh. But I'm afraid that without fasting, it's generally just an empty gesture. We lose the effect of coming face to face with our utter weakness before temptation. But, you know, God be praised, we only have to really hold out for about 12 hours once the full belly and sleep wear off. If we're not willing to do that, then I imagine we don't have a clear concept in mind of what Yeshua endured for us on an empty belly for 40 days and then on the day of His crucifixion. Really, it's one day. We need to be unmasked. We need to face our most basic weaknesses It's a gift to be able to do so on the day that anticipates so great an atonement. Anyway, that's it. Enjoy the fall feast season. I don't know if there'll be a Sukkot teaching next week or not, but enjoy your feasts.